Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. I'm going to be speaking tonight on the Laodicean syndrome. The Laodicean syndrome. Verse 14. And the angel of the and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. There's two things about these seven churches that he wrote to here in chapter 2 and 3. Number one, they were real churches back in that day. He was writing a letter to each one of them. Get a report card from heaven, if you will. Wish we could get a report card from heaven. Being in a leadership position, it'd be nice if we could get a report card from heaven once in a while on how we're doing. If not every year, every 5 years or 10 years or something, but we don't. But that was basically a letter to each one of those churches, but also that Bible scholars say that it also defines different ages in the church age. And the last one being the Laodicean age. And most everyone, including me, believes that we are in the Laodicean age now. That means the Laodicean church is here now today. That means you probably drove by a Laodicean church on your way here. It's here. I came to the realization a few months ago that our church has something in common with the Laodicean church. Not a bad thing, so don't throw anything at me or shoot me, because the seven churches, there were some good, some bad. He doesn't really commend this church for anything, but there was something about them that wasn't bad, and that is where it says they were increased with goods and have need of nothing. What does that mean in today's terms? They were debt-free and had money in the bank. Our church is finally debt-free, and we have some money in the bank. We weren't rich like they were. We have something in common with the church of Laodicea. That was kind of an eye-opener for me. But pretty much every church starts out poor. This one did, and I'm sure probably the church at Laodicea did. And when a church starts out poor, and they're just fundamental church, living by faith, trusting God, and when something comes along, the first question is this God's will? And some time is spent to determine that, praying and determine if it's God's will. And if it is, the second question is, well, God, how are you going to pay for it? Because we don't have any money. And our pastor, before I got here, determined that Fellowship Baptist Church would always pay its bills on time. And procedures were put in place before I got here to make sure that this church will always pay its bills, no matter how poor it got. We set some procedures like a zero balance is 1 month operating expense. You get down to that, we got to cut so that we will always be able to pay our bills. But not every church is like that. Some years ago, a group of us went down to a church in a state south of us to a workers' meeting conference or whatever it was, and a seminar, big church, a lot going on, pretty new place, phenomenal looking facility. And it wasn't long after we got back that they were on the national news that they had gone bankrupt and had closed down. And the news had talked about the building rising up out of a sea of asphalt and all that. But what they had done, they had sold bonds to build the building, and when the bonds came due, they never paid any of them. The pastor had said, well, these people shouldn't mind giving this money to the Lord. Another example, more recent, brother starting a church, looking for a place to meet, found a building thought might work, went and talked to the landlord. The landlord said, I will never rent that building to another church. The last tenant was a church. I put in new carpet for them. They stayed there for X number of months and never paid one dime of rent. I will never rent it to another church. But starts out poor. Is it God's will? First question, is it God's will? Second question, how are you going to pay for it, God? We don't have any money. One example is that sign on Main Street. That came up, and the church had nothing, couldn't spare a penny for that sign. We were poor back in those days. And so every bit of that money for that sign was raised out of special offerings, and it drug on for weeks and months. And we had a little plaque, the church sign plaque, and if you gave a certain amount or more, your name went on the plaque, and it went on and on, and we finally raised the money. Wasn't a whole lot of money, but when you're broke, $20 is a lot. So we finally raised the money and then ordered the sign, and there it is. But you say, why go through all that hassle, all that bother? Because God had put in our pastor's heart to put up that sign. Not just ordinary sign, but put up that sign. With a cross and all that. When we built this building, we found out we couldn't put a sign like that down on Atkinson Street because now there's a sign ordinance and a sign can't be that big. And today, no matter how much money we have, we can't ever put up a sign that big. But because we did follow the Lord by faith when we didn't have any money, that sign is there on this end of town as a beacon, as a landmark for thousands of people to see. And nobody in church will ever have one like it, in town, I mean. And so that's an example, a simple example. But over time, financial situations can change. You get debt-free, money in the bank, and things can happen. I'm not saying it's happened here. This is just hypothetical. Just hypothetical that things can happen. See, the church at Laodicea was a fundamental church, and at some point they turned left. If we can identify what happened right there and avoid that, then think of it as walking through a minefield. We're in this world that's all a mess, and there's a way through it to the glory of God. If we start out on our own, it's all going to blow up in our face. And so so there's two things that can happen. Faith can be replaced with fear of losing the money. After all, it's God's money. And we hear stories too often, way too often, a church that, you know, struggled and they finally save up and for decades and decades and they finally have a little money in the bank and then somebody new comes in and runs through all that money and makes a big mess and leaves. And so there can be that fear that comes in, but it also can go in the other direction. Some years ago, a church down in Texas didn't have a congregation all that big, but borrowed some money from the bank, built a big building veneered with imported marble, I think it was, and had a giant huge glass wall at the end of the sanctuary, and then I guess they figured if you build it, they will come and fill it up and help pay for it. But it got on the national news after it was built, and they were having difficulty making the payment. And the builder had told them, instead of using that imported marble, I can do some colored concrete, make it look really, really nice, and save you a lot of money. But no. And I happened to be down that way on business, and one afternoon actually found the church, drove out to it. It was open, no service or anything. I actually went in and looked around, and it had escalators in it instead of stairs, but escalators were turned off that day, probably to save electricity. I never did find out what the end result, did they keep it or not? But what happens is the first question that it gets asked is about the money. Can we afford it? Will it affect the offerings? How will it affect the money? Or it can be the other way. We can afford it. We want it. Let's do it. First question is about money. The second question, if it gets asked, is it God's will? But this principle can also apply to families. I can afford it, I want it, I'm going to get it. Or, I want it, I can afford it, and what are payments? I think we can swing the payment, I'm going to get it. Or, I really want this, and the payment's only this much, and we'll work that out somehow, and I'm going to get it. I've seen a family that served God faithfully when they were poor in church. Every time the doors were open, God blessed, and they bought something that took them out of church and destroyed them spiritually. Doesn't matter what it was. If I was asked for a show of hands who has one of these, probably several of you do. Nothing wrong with it. It just wasn't right for them. They could afford it, but it wasn't God's will for them. It destroyed that family. I mean, it was unbelievable. And they may have grandchildren today that have never seen the inside of a church. I hope that's not true, but they've never seen the inside of this one. The first question should be, is it God's will? But with the Laodicean syndrome, the first question is always about money. And the second question, if it gets asked, is it God's will? Now, the church at Laodicea never asked that second question. They had no faith. How do we know? Because he says down in verse 18, I counseled thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. What is fire? Well, one of the things, he said, buy it from God. They were rich. They had 40 anything they wanted. Let's go buy it. They were rich. But God said, buy it from me. Buy gold from me. So he's not talking about a monetary thing here. Buy of me. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. What is the fire? Well, one of the things that the fire is faith. Hebrews 11:6, we all know that. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. They didn't have faith. They weren't living right. Talks about their raiment. They weren't looking right. Talks about their eyes salve. They didn't have their eyes weren't on the Lord. But what's the number one issue on your mind tonight, other than the obvious, how soon are we going to get out of here? But other than that, what's the number one issue on your mind tonight? And what's the number one issue on God's mind tonight? Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to pay your bills." For the Son of Man has come to buy your car to go to work. For the Son of Man has come to heal you of that sickness. For the Son of Man has come to give you a job. Now it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. There's two parts to that. Seek and save. The picture of Lazarus, raising Lazarus from the dead, is a picture of that. He said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. They took Jesus to Lazarus, a picture of a dead sinner that cannot help himself. He cannot save himself. They said, Lord, they took him. That's seeking. God uses us to seek people, to take the Lord to them. Now, when he got there, did Jesus love him? Oh, yes, he did. He loves sinners. Jesus wept. He loved him, and he loved sinners. And then he saved him. We don't do the saving, but we are instrumental in the seeking. Without the seeking, there is no saving. Proverbs 11:30, and I'll read these for sake of time. Proverbs 11:30, for the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Proverbs 1:42-4, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Ezekiel 22:30, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Will you be one that will stand in the gap for God in our day? Of course, Romans 10:14-15, we know those. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's the seeking. This world is all about physical beauty. God talks about beautiful feet. Acts 4, if you'll turn there with me, verse 23. This is where they had told the disciples not to ever speak in the name of Jesus again. In verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Notice verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God is in control. As we look out at our land today, then they said, now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. When they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They were being persecuted and they prayed for boldness. And that got God's attention. He did something we don't ever see anywhere else in the scripture. He said, "Amen," so loud it shook that place. But they talked about healing and signs and wonders. God needs to heal some homes and some marriages. Wouldn't it be some wonderful signs and wonders if some politicians in high places were to get saved? God shook that place. Go to Acts 8, verses 1 and 4. Just two verses. We'll skip 2 and 3. And Saul, consenting unto his death, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. In verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They weren't hiding, they went preaching the word. They prayed for boldness. Of course, we know Romans 12, 1 and 2, turn there. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye may present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To be able to have to be right with God, be used of God, and until a person comes to the altar and said, "God, here I am, it's all yours," they don't know what being a Christian is. Christian living starts there. It don't start when you get saved. It starts, you don't really get to know God till you surrender and say, "It's all yours. What do you want me to do?" Then and only then does real Christian living begin. I got a couple of verses to look at our Lord in light of Romans 12, 1 and 2. John 6, 38, he said, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 4, 34, Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." We look at that in light of Romans 12, 1, that he present his body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Yes, he did. And did he prove the perfect, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? We're here tonight because he did. Now, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "I will spew you out of my mouth." What does that mean? That means in Johnny Jones' language, that means you make me sick. Now, you can drink hot liquid and cold liquid, but lukewarm stuff you can't. It'll make you sick. So he's saying to them, "You make me sick." So we have on the one side the perfect will of God, and on the farther extreme, "You make me sick." Two extremes for church. For individuals, we can go further than that. It's called sin unto death. Instead of "you make me sick," it's "I'll kill you." Ever told your kids that? In the car at a grocery store or something, "If you misbehave, I'm going to kill you." You know. But God, when he says it, he means it. And we want to look at a couple of places. 1 John chapter 5, we'll look at a long passage there. 1 John chapter 5. We won't dwell and we'll hurry through that and get back to the other side of the thing. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And he says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, if I understand that verse, it's not the sinner praying, it's another brother praying for the one that has sinned. He said, God, please don't kill him. He said, if it's a sin not unto death, I won't. But in the next verse says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. If they've done that, it's too late to pray. God doesn't play. Verse 17, he says, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Boy, is that true today? And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, that's a verse that's relevant for our day. Who is a true God? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, there is one example in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3 through 5, of sin unto death. It's the only one that I know of. And Paul said, For I verily am as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This young man was turned over to Satan, and Satan was given permission to kill him. There's three things Satan wants to do to you and me. Find them in John 10:10. For the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. The rest of that verse says, and Jesus said, but I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. But Satan's desire would be to kill all of us before we left this room tonight, if he could. And in this case, he was given permission to kill this young man. Can you imagine what a horrible death that would be, that Satan would be allowed to kill you? But let's get away from the bad side. Let's get back over here, nobody here, we're all here on church on Wednesday night. The Laodicean church probably doesn't even have Wednesday night service. But we're human, and maybe we're over here and we've been in the perfect will of God, but maybe something's, our eyes caught away from the Lord, maybe something's come in, maybe we've made some rash decisions and it didn't turn out like we thought it would, our eyes may have wandered. Maybe fears crept in instead of faith. Luke 18:8, Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, I've heard some preachers say the answer to that is absolutely no. I heard another preacher say the answer to that is absolutely yes. But when God asks a question, it's for the benefit to the person to whom it is addressed. A couple of examples in Genesis 3:9. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? He knew where he was, but he wanted him to answer, explain himself. Another one in Genesis 32, when Jacob wrestled with the Lord all night, and we pick it up in verse 26, and he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" The last time he'd been asked that question to receive a blessing, he lied. And he said, "I am Esau." And God brought him back to that point. "What is thy name?" And so the question here is, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It's a question addressed to each of us. Will he find faith in me? I find it interesting that the question is in the third person and not in the first person. It's easier to miss if it's in the third person. In the first person, it would be, "When I come, shall I find faith on the earth?" If it's in the first person. But he wrote it in the third person. God has led this church for 40 plus years, and he'll lead it for 140 plus more years if the Lord tarries, but only if we want to follow him. Each one of us must desire to follow the Lord by faith. We must want God's will for our lives, our own personal lives, and then we will want God's will for this church. In 64 AD, in Colossians 4:15, Paul said, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea." That's in 64 AD. Revelation 3 is written in 96 AD, 32 years later. In 32 years, they ran the train off the tracks. In 32 years. Revelation 3, go back there. And he says in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now he's saying to those people at Laodicea, the ones he said, "You make me sick." He's saying to them, "I love you. You may have wasted some time, but you can start over right now and be in the perfect will of God." And the perfect will of God is a wonderful place. Perfect love and peace with God. But none of us deserve to be there. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? But he has made us accepted in the beloved. So we can sit down at the king's table. And he's offering that to these brethren at Laodicea. "I love you. And you can start over right now. I don't want this church to become a Laodicean church. You don't want this church to become a Laodicean church. God doesn't want this church to become a Laodicean church." It's happening. Fundamental churches are changing their Bibles, are changing their music. It's happening in fundamental, independent, Bible-believing churches. It's happening. They're changing the way they dress. Where do we go from here? The Lord Jesus Christ has said that he would even make the first move. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Well, we do believe we're in the Laodicean age, and times are hard, and Lord, we need you, and we thank you for loving us. Love's the most powerful force in the universe. There are no weapons against love. The only thing a person can do with love is turn their back. Walk away. Lord, thank you for our church. Many of us are saved because of the ministry of this church. Lord, pray you'd preserve it steadfast, unmovable till Jesus comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.